Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can take your calls in real time during the program. We have an uninterrupted hour with no commercial breaks, and you can fill that time by calling in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, which I'll discuss with you, or you can simply call to say you don't agree and why with some discussion that has been heard on this program before, particularly if you disagree with the host. You don't need to call to tell me that you disagree with somebody that I also disagreed with. That's been covered. But if you disagree with something I've said and that hasn't been balanced, feel free to be the one to bring that balance. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to go directly to the phones and talk to Chris from Charlottesville, Virginia. Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I appreciate you having me on. Thanks for your ministry.
Thank you.
So, quick question for you. I wanted to seek your advice and counsel on a particular situation. So, I know I have an acquaintance. We're not close friends, but I have an acquaintance who's a young mother, married. She has a very rare form of cancer. It's one of those situations where she has been through every experimental treatment that they could put her through. It's left her body decimated, and it doesn't look like she has much more time. And she is not a believer. I feel very much compelled to reach out to her, which I have in the past and told her I was praying for her, but I really want to make it a point to share the gospel with her. But I don't want to do it in a way where I'm saying, you know, if you become a Christian and you believe in Jesus, you will be healed. And, you know, I don't want to do that. I want to give her hope in the eternal. So what scriptures would you use for somebody like that in this situation? What kind of angle or approach, the best way to approach this particular situation?
Well, you know, I don't know that I would use a different approach in talking to somebody in her condition than I would to somebody who's not in her condition, except, of course, to assume that I'm talking to somebody for whom the urgency of the message ought to be, should be self-evident. In other words, the one who has to tell her that she's, you know, facing eternity and she'd better be ready for it. She should be thinking that already. If she's not, I have no idea what's wrong with her brain, but maybe the cancer's gotten into it. Now, is this somebody that you have known for some time and you have a longstanding friendship with so that you could talk openly about personal things with her?
Yeah, so it's back in school, we knew each other. There was a study abroad trip that we were on. We became, you know, we were friends during that trip, but, you know, Facebook friends since then, never really talked. But a couple of years ago, she announced this diagnosis, and then she's, you know, periodically updated, and each update has been more horrific than the last. And okay. I've just felt so terrible for her with her young children. I have young children, and she's this young mother, and I don't know. I understand what you're saying about you should just share the gospel like you would with anybody. I just didn't want it to come across of, hey, you know, like, if you do this, everything's going to be okay, you know, if you believe this. I wouldn't
share the gospel that way with anyone. I would
never tell anyone
that if they accept the gospel that everything's going to be okay in their life. You know, the Bible says, Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation. And, of course, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And so, I mean, there's nothing in those messages that are not relevant to her, but equally relevant to all people. The only difference is that her death may be knocking at the door much more imminently, but for all any of us in the best of health might die today from causes that have nothing to do with sickness. People die of all ways, and anybody who isn't smart enough to face life with the awareness that they have prepared themselves for what happens after they die is simply not a thinking person. I've never understood how anyone could live in this world without thinking about that, and especially once, you know, if she's dying of cancer, especially then. But honestly, I've never been dying of anything, and I've never been absent those thoughts. I've never thought how anyone could not think that way every moment. Of course, I'm a realist, and I'm maybe I'm a little more cerebral than some people in my or in my temperament, but I just have always thought, you know, you got to be intelligent here. You're going to die, you know, and if you're not interested in what happens after you die, then you don't have very much intelligence, because that should be the most important thing. Now,
right.
Are you communicating with her only on Facebook, or do you see her and talk to her?
No, I don't see her and talk to her. It is only via Facebook Messenger.
Okay. Well, then, okay, then I was going to say, make sure it's on Messenger and it's not on the on her page.
Right.
Obviously, you want to talk privately about these matters.
Right.
Yeah, I would ask her, first of all, if you haven't already, if she is a believer. If she says yes, I would say, could you share with me, you know, the nature of your beliefs? And then if she's open to doing so, you can see how far she needs to change in certain areas. Or maybe she's already a Christian, but you said she's not. And so if she says, no, I'm not a Christian believer, the next question that any thinking person should ask would be, oh, could I ask, why not? I mean, what is it that makes you not be a believer? I mean, it's
right.
Like, it's like if someone said, I don't believe in the moon landing, or I don't believe the earth is round. I'd want to say, really, why not? You know, they might have reasons, and I would have to be prepared to process and respond to those reasons. But it's the most natural thing in the world to ask. I mean, virtually everyone on the planet throughout all of history has believed in the human soul, or at least in some consequences after death, or in the belief of a god or gods. The atheists, who make up a very small percentage of the modern society, are pretty much a new movement. They're really, throughout most of history, virtually everybody believed in the god or many gods. And for someone who hasn't given any thought to the subject, they're like in that less than 1% of humans who've ever lived who hasn't been smart enough to think about that. You know, and so I wouldn't tell her she's not smart, but I mean, it's obvious that if someone says, I don't believe, and they're facing death, I'd wonder, can you give me, you know, your reasons for not believing? You know, I can't imagine, you don't have to say, I can't imagine why anyone wouldn't, but I mean, that's certainly, to me, what I would communicate to people is that believing in God is the default position of rational human beings. This is seen by the fact that even when people had very different views of God, like pagans who believed in gods on Mount Olympus or something like that, at least they weren't stupid enough to think that humans and the natural world was all that existed. there's certainly not the slightest reason to believe that. And so I would just say, okay, the default position of all people is to be concerned about spiritual realities, deities, the soul, life after death. I mean, anyone says, no, that's not the default position. I have to be convinced of it. No, excuse me, when 99.9% of people who've ever lived on the planet Earth, including those living today, have believed that there is some kind of a reality beyond this physical reality, the person who doesn't believe it is the one who really ought to provide reasons for it. I you know. Now, once, if she says, well, I just don't believe there's a God, well, then we could ask why she doesn't. I mean, I would just begin.
Yeah.
I would just ask questions, and I wouldn't insult her. I'm saying things here on the air to you that might be regarded as rude to say to her. I'm not saying you should say those things to her. I'm saying this is what you need to understand, that you don't have to prove there's a God. She's the one who ought to give reasons for her, you know, strange belief, or strange lack of belief. So, I mean, I'd be very gentle and just say, oh, can you tell me why? Can you tell me why you don't believe? And then I'd respond to that. I mean, you could just preach the gospel to her. Just say God, you know, God sent Jesus to die for our sins, and He rose again, and He's reigning at the right hand of God. He's going to reign forever over all those who are subject to Him, and becoming subject to Him is the only sensible thing that God ever would call people to do. But you could also more interact with her reasons. I mean, many people who are you know, fashionable atheists, when they're on their deathbed, they realize that, you know, I never had much good reason for this, and I better, you know, see if I can find out, you know, because, you know, when I think I'm going to live another 50 years, I have the luxury of pretending that I have reasons for being an atheist. There are no good reasons, there are no rational reasons for it. And a lot of people never change, even on their deathbed. I think Christopher Hitchens even said when he was dying of cancer, Don't let anyone ever tell you that I repented on my deathbed. I'm not going to do it. Excuse me. And perhaps that was true. And I'm sure it's true of a lot of atheists, because when you harden your heart against God on purpose, when you're younger, your heart, you know, by definition, gets harder. And when your heart is harder, you, by stages, lose the ability to soften your heart and to humble yourself, repent, and so forth. That's why this is not a situation where you can pretend to be an intellectual unbeliever without damaging your soul, and then have your soul intact, you know, when it's bedtime at the end of your life, so that you can rationally or sympathetically or spiritually respond to God. Your heart doesn't stay the same. As soon as you hear about God, as soon as you know about God, you respond one way or another. You either turn toward God or you turn away from him. And that being so, if you spend your life turning away from him, your heart is turned away. And it's your heart that needs to be soft. It's your heart that needs to be responsive. And if you've been hardening your heart against God, you know, all your life, many people have wished they could repent on their deathbed and couldn't. But I have no reason to think that's her. She's young, I assume. She has young children. So
yes,
she may have just been so busy in life that she's never given any serious thought to God. There are people who you know, they're not very deep thinkers, and they don't think about meaning in life and things like that like thinkers do. And they just get distracted from those things, and they allow silly things that only last for a short time to distract them from the things that matter forever. So I would just make simple, unthreatening, certainly uncondemning inquiries and say, I'm curious to know why you don't believe, because I think there's such wonderful reasons to believe. There's so much evidence. I'm always curious, and I say that on the air. I'm always curious. Any unbeliever, feel free to call me, because I'm curious, why don't you believe? And of course, the answer is never rational. It's never rational.
Right.
It may be Christians are all hypocrites, or, you know, the Bible can't be trusted. Well, okay, how do you know it can't be trusted? Well, because, you know, it's got these problems. Okay, well, lots of books have problems, but they can generally be trusted. Well, I mean, anyone who says they don't believe in God, 9 out of 10 times, if not more, they have no rational reason for it. They're just angry at God or hate religion or hate somebody who taught them religion. And that's not rational. This is, belief in God is the most rational approach. It has all the evidence in it. There's not one bit of evidence in the universe that would argue that there's no God. Now, there probably is evidence in the universe that would argue that there's not the kind of God that they would approve of, right? I mean, you know how can God allow evil in the world? Well, it's a good question, but it doesn't argue that there's no God. If there's a God, it means he's a God who does allow evil. And Christians believe that. So do all believers in God believe that, no matter what religion they believe God allows evil. But the person says, well, I won't believe in a God who allows evil. I think I'd have to say, you're just saying that you won't believe in that God because you don't like him. You know, that's not a rational way to choose to believe something. You don't choose to believe because you like it or don't like it. You do so because of evidence, hopefully, although the atheist doesn't have any evidence that there's no God. But I don't even know if this woman's an atheist. She may just be, you know, someone who's never given any thought. So that's where you need to inquire. You need to find out.
Well, I think she would just fall into the, you know, typical mainstream science, you know, because, you know, she's alluded to that in some of her posts. But listening to you, it sounds like I've kind of overthought this thing. I just didn't want to make a mistake because I feel like I do only have kind of one shot at this.
Well, God,
that's why I wanted
God is the one. Yeah, God is the one who has a shot at reaching her, and you may be one of the people. You may be one of the people he uses, but you just have to do what you can do. And if you can't win her, then you can't. Maybe someone else will. Maybe God will, and maybe she won't be won. But I would just argue that, I mean, if she brings up science, that'd be great. I'd love it if an atheist brought up science. Okay, so tell me exactly which scientific discovery has been made that proves there's no God. I'd be very curious to know that. Because I try to keep abreast of any relevant science that has anything to do with God, and I've never heard of any science that proves there's no God. So maybe you have something, you know. Anyway, I would just, if she's open to talking and not intimidated and you're not threatening her, I'd say I'd inquire as deeply as I could into those things.
Is there a particular scripture that comes to your mind given the circumstances that I've laid out, you know, and her circumstances. Is, you know, I mean, I know there's so many that you could use.
The truth is, in principle, there's nothing different about her circumstances than that of anybody else. She's dying. Well, so is everybody else. She may die soon. Well, so might anybody else. And those who don't die soon will die later, and probably sooner than they wish, sooner than their loved ones wish. Nobody is in a different situation than she is. She's just more aware, or she's at least in a position to be more aware. When you've got cancer that's taking over your whole body, then you have reason to believe, oh, I'm mortal, I'm going to die. But everyone who doesn't have cancer and who's in perfect health has exactly the same reasons to believe they are mortal or they will die. And so I actually don't consider that a dying person is in an exceptional circumstance. Every person's a dying person. So I would just say, you know, the scripture I think of with reference to death is Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. So every one of us has an appointed day. We're going to have that appointment. We're all going to meet that appointment someday. The issue is we don't know what day that is. It could be today for any of us, or tomorrow, or the next day, or 100 years from now. But it's what's the same for all of us is after this is the judgment. When we die, we face God. And if we're not prepared to meet God, well, then we're not prepared. And that's a shame. Hey, brother, I need to take another call. My lines are full, but I hope that might help. It's not very pastoral of me. You know, when sometimes people ask me what they should say to somebody, and I give like a really, yeah, I don't know, cerebral answer. I just wanted to let you know that I'm trying to bring you to see the situation in a biblical way, but how you present it probably has to be more pastoral than that. I'm an educator. I'm not a pastor, obviously. I'm obviously not a pastor. But what I say on the radio here is, generally speaking, not that pastoral. It's more educational. And then you're the one in the pastoral situation to take those truths and interact in a sympathetic way with the person you're dealing with. All right. And I would, too, by the way. You might not think so on the radio, but when I'm dealing with somebody who is the person in her situation, obviously I don't talk so bluntly. I would be obviously more sensitive. But when I'm talking to you, I'll just be blunt, because we know these truths to be true. So, Dwight from Denver, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I've got a question about John 3. If we assume that Nicodemus wanted to be born again, could he have been born again right then, or would he have had to wait for Jesus' resurrection?
You know, it says later in John, four chapters later, in John 7:39, that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. Now, I believe that here Jesus is saying a man needs to be born of the Spirit. And yet the Spirit was not given. At least the Holy Spirit was not given in the lifetime of Jesus, in the sense that it was given, or he was given, at Pentecost. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit didn't exist and that no people had the Spirit. We know in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon the prophets. The Spirit of God came upon the judges. The Spirit of God came on David and even on Saul when he was anointed. They were exceptional. It was unlike now. What's now is that everyone who's one of God's people, he gives them his Spirit. The Spirit is given generally under the New Covenant. And that is one of the things that several of the prophets said would be characteristic of the new covenant. In Isaiah chapter 32:15, for example, or obviously Joel chapter 2, I think it's verse 28 and 29 or somewhere thereabouts, or Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. There's actually a lot of Old Testament passages that speak of the Messianic age as being the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened at Pentecost. Now, that being so, what about before Pentecost? Like, what about Nicodemus? He lived and was talking to Jesus 3 years before Pentecost. Could he be born again at that time? I don't know that he could or couldn't. I know that the phenomenon of, you know, the Spirit being poured out on every believer had not really been inaugurated yet until Pentecost. But that doesn't mean that before then the Holy Spirit couldn't be gifted to individuals in special circumstances. And it's if Jesus, as it were, was inviting the man to be born of the Spirit at that time, we could suggest that Jesus was, saying, okay, it would make the exception in his case as in some others. You know, the disciples, though the Spirit was not yet given, when Jesus sent out his disciples two by two in Matthew 10, or when he sent out the 70 two by two in Luke 10, these were short-term outreaches before Pentecost, yet he gave them power to heal the sick and do things like that, which were like gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it seems like he gave them an endowment just for the occasion of the Spirit on that occasion. So what had not happened before Pentecost was the general outpouring of the Spirit on all who believe. But it is possible that, you know, Nicodemus could at this time be born again by the special, you know, the special invitation of Christ. But I suspect that's not the case with him. I suspect it, although I could be wrong. I think Jesus might be simply saying, the age of the Spirit is upon us. And if you need to be part of it. You need to be born of the Spirit if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. And even if the subtext was not quite yet, you know, it hasn't come to that stage yet, but it's imminent. And therefore, be ready for it. You know, make sure that you understand if you want to be part of the kingdom, don't avoid being born of the Spirit, which will be available to everybody, you know, within a couple of years.
Remember, he also told the apostles that the Holy Spirit was with them, but he would be in them. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit could be with somebody like Nicodemus if he wanted to be born again, even though he didn't have the Holy Spirit in him, maybe?
I think very possibly. There are some things that Jesus said in John that sounded people might be born again, or at least, as he put it, passed from death unto life, which I tend to understand to be like being born again. In John, of course, 5:24, Jesus said, you know, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. He's speaking of that as something that is a current reality. There apparently were people who had passed from death to life. I normally would understand that language as in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 to be referring to regeneration or being born again. Was he talking about it there? Yeah. Now, was he using the term in a different sense there? I don't know. You know, I have to say, I'm not sure exactly about those few years of the ministry of Jesus. I mean, there's in the sense that they technically were under the old covenant. I mean, he even talked to his disciples about when you take your gift to the altar. You know, if you remember your brother has something against you, then leave the gift there and then go make peace, then come get off your gift. That's obviously talking about people under the temple system, under the old covenant. And Jesus did indicate, you know, that they should not neglect the law and the prophets until it's fulfilled. And I believe it was fulfilled at the cross. So there's a sense in which Jesus and the people he's talking to lived under the old covenant, and it was not yet the new covenant. But on the other hand, the new covenant was breaking in. Jesus himself, the prophets in Isaiah, God said he's going to give the Messiah as a covenant to the people. And Jesus didn't technically ratify the covenant until the upper room at the sacrificial meal where he offered a cup and bread and said, this is my covenant, the new covenant. But his very presence was almost like a preview of that covenant already kind of there.
Yes.
You know? So that season of his personal ministry among men, it's kind of in an overlap, it seems to me, between the old covenant and the breaking in of the new. And so some of the phenomena of the new covenant might have been experienced by certain people that Jesus dealt with.
Amen.
Whereas the whole thing had not really been broken through and replaced the old completely.
What verse was that in Isaiah where he said the Messiah was already, that covenant was already there?
Let me see here. I don't remember the reference. I wanted to say chapter 49, but I could be wrong about that. What is it? He says, I will give you for a covenant. It's God speaking to Jesus. I will give you for a covenant to the people. I think it's actually 54 or 52. Let's see here. I don't have time to look it up, I'm afraid. I would be glad to do it.
I'll look it up. It says, I will give you for a covenant. I can look in the concordance.
Oh, wait. My wife just looked it up. What is it? 42, 6 through 9, maybe? That'd be something to check out here.
Okay.
I'll just check it right now. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, verse 6 especially. So Isaiah 42, 6.
Thank you.
All right. Okay, Dwight, great talking to you. I'm going to take a break now, and we have another half hour, and we have more people waiting to go on the air with us. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, the reason we had that whole half hour with no commercials, and we'll have the next one with no commercials. And we are not having a commercial now. Is because we have no commercials. We have nothing to sell. We have no sponsors. We are listener-supported. The reason we do take this break to say so is because people don't always know that. And we do pay radio stations about $140,000 a month to broadcast so you can listen to the program for free. And we pay that to the radio stations, and that money comes into our pockets from listeners like you. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. and see how to donate if you want to. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path. This is Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call in. We'll talk to you about those things. At the moment, it looks to me like the lines are full, but don't let that stop you from calling in a minute or two, because lines clear throughout the whole time and come open again. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Rhea, who's calling from, I don't know if I can pronounce it, Nashua or Nashua, New Hampshire.
Nashua.
Nashua?
Yes.
Good to hear from you.
My question is on Mark 4, 11 and 12, on the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus tells the disciples that he speaks in parables using, the reason being, using the example of Isaiah 6, 9 to 11,
mm-hmm.
that seeing you may see without perceiving and hearing here without understanding. And it, unto you it's given to know the mysteries, but not unto those who are outside. He's talking to a disciple. But mm-hmm. when God speaks to Isaiah in 6, 9, he's basically saying that Isaiah asks him the question, well, how long, Lord, and he says, until the cities are wasted and there are no more inhabitants in the land, and he goes on to talk about the remnant, 1:10. So I'm always fascinated by these two, how these two relate. Jesus is basically saying, the people who are inside, you will know the mysteries, but those who are outside, I'm speaking in parables, and they won't know. It's just paradox upon paradox. Can you comment on these two passages and how they relate?
Sure. I'd be glad to. In Isaiah, that section of Isaiah from chapters 7 through 12 is a prophecy related to the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah 1 through 6 is related to the southern kingdom. But chapters 7 through 12, where the passage you're referring to, I'm sorry, no, 6 is, that's about Judah. Yeah, chapter 6 is about Judah. So we're talking about chapter 6. Both Israel and Judah are facing the threat of extinction from Assyria at the time that Isaiah wrote these words. The northern kingdom was actually destroyed by Assyria, and the southern kingdom was almost entirely destroyed by it. In fact, in the days of Hezekiah, the Assyrians, which I think it was 701 B.C., if I'm not mistaken, Hezekiah was the king in Judah in the south. Assyria had already totally destroyed the northern kingdom 20 years earlier, and now they came to try to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah, and they did. They destroyed all of it except Jerusalem. In the beginning of Isaiah, in chapter 1, he talks about how Jerusalem was standing like a hut in the garden of cucumbers. Everything else around it was destroyed. He said if God hadn't left us this remnant, we'd be totally annihilated like Sodom and Gomorrah. So when Isaiah was writing in the days of Hezekiah, which is probably when this is the year King Uzziah died. So it's still the fact that Assyria was threatening the destruction of both the northern and southern kingdoms. And God calls Isaiah to preach in chapter 6 and tells him to preach to people who actually would not hear him. They'll hear, but they won't understand. They'll see, but they won't perceive. They're going to close their ears and make themselves the more guilty for not responding to the warnings. And I says, how long, am I supposed to do this? And God said, till everything's pretty much wiped out. Well, till, the cities are wiped out, the villages are wiped out, and so forth. Now, that happened. Isaiah did continue prophesying up into the reign of Hezekiah, which is when that did happen in his country in Judah. Assyria did wipe out all the villages of Judah and was about to do the same to Jerusalem. But Hezekiah prayed, and God sent an angel to wipe out the Assyrians outside the gates of Jerusalem. But that was after already all the villages of Judah had been leveled. So this leveling of all the villages and stuff that says this is how long Isaiah is going to be preaching, excuse me, is essentially saying you're going to keep doing this until everything's pretty much destroyed. I mean, the one thing that survived rather unpredictably was Jerusalem, but because Hezekiah made the choice he did, it worked out well. But he says, how long, meaning how long am I supposed to preach this to these people? And God says, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the house is without a man, the land is utterly desolate. That's actually the way Judah became, apart from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would have fallen too, if not for the repentance. But the point here is, his prophecy is for the whole period of time. So Israel and Judah were both under judgment. Why were they under judgment? Well, because of their idolatry. And the law had made it very clear. If you worship idols, I'm going to judge you. And God, keeps his word. He did. Now, when Jesus came, Israel was in similar circumstances. It would not be long before the Romans would come. They came within 40 years of Jesus' ministry. And they destroyed Israel again. And it could be said, at that time, cities were laid waste without inhabitant and houses without a man. Because the Romans just totally devastated the country, just like Assyria did and later Babylon did. There are several times that foreign powers pretty much destroyed the nation of Israel. And it was going to happen again. So Jesus comes at a time very similar to Isaiah's, parallel in some ways, in that there was an immediate national threat that was going to devastate the country. And God sent Isaiah to preach that this was going to happen. And yet he was told that most of the people would certainly not listen to him. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus said, I'm coming, as it were, like Isaiah did, with the same kind of mission. But just like in Isaiah's day, the people didn't want to hear. They wanted to stop their ears. They closed their eyes, he says, so they wouldn't see, lest they should be converted and healed. He said, well, that's what I'm doing too. It's a similar situation to Isaiah's. The reason the people came under judgment is because this was their reaction. When the light shined in their eyes, they closed their eyes. When the truth was ringing in their ears, they held their ears and didn't want to hear it. And so because they didn't love the truth, they came under judgment. So there was something of a parallel there between the time of Jesus and the time of Isaiah, and that passage in Isaiah applied to both. All right. Thank you for your call. Let's see here. Raven from California, welcome.
Hi. I had a question in regards to Hebrew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, specifically verse 9 and 10, in light of the Project 2025 concerning the Sabbath Sunday day of rest observation. I've just been looking into the Sabbath, and Hebrews mentions there remaineth a day for keeping it for the people of God. And so I just wanted to know your take on Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 through 11.
Well, especially verse 9 you're talking about, because it's verse
9. Correct, 9 and 10.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's, yeah, verse 9 is the verse that says there remains, therefore, a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God. But then it explains in the next verse, for he who has entered into God's rest has himself also ceased from his works. Now, there's no way to make sense of this without taking the whole passage that begins late in chapter 3 and goes through the early part, most of chapter 4. And the writer is talking about entering into God's rest. Now, somebody asked me about this and I answered it yesterday. So if you want, you can go to the archives and listen to yesterday's show and get my answer to it. If you weren't and don't want to, I'll just give you a very brief answer. There is a spiritual rest. It is the rest that comes when we cease from our own works and rest in what Christ has done. This is spoken about in the book of Hebrews, more detail in chapter 10, but he's alluding to it here. There is a rest that God has for his people. It's a spiritual rest. Now, he says it is prefigured in a number of cases in the Old Testament, sort of types and shadows of this spiritual thing. One of them was God physically resting, although God didn't physically rest because he's not physical, but he stopped working on the Sabbath. That's the case. God finished his work, and so he rested. So also Christ has finished his work, and he's resting. He offered himself as a sacrifice once for all and sat down. That's a posture of rest. So he's not continuing to offer more sacrifices. So there's a finished work there. And when God finished his work of creation, he rested. Likewise, when Christ finished his work, he sat down, rested. Okay? They said, now the other type in the Old Testament is not about God resting, but the people of God entering into rest. And he mentions that the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, but God promised them that they would rest from their wanderings when they would come into Canaan. They would settle down. They'd have houses and farms. They wouldn't be wandering around chasing the cloud for as they did for 40 years. And Deuteronomy, Moses, after 40 years of them wandering, he says, hey, you guys still haven't entered into that rest. But the rest he's talking about is the rest that they will have when they come into Canaan, which is, again, a physical rest this time. And it's not God resting, it's them resting from their, you know, their endless wandering. So there's a rest that God entered on the Sabbath, and there's a rest that Israel entered when they went into Canaan. But what the writer is saying, he keeps quoting from Psalm 95, which was written 500 years or 400 years after the Israelites came into their rest in the land of Canaan. And in that psalm, David says to his generation, make sure you don't neglect to enter into God's rest. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews says, well, isn't that interesting? God rested on the seventh day. Israel came into a certain kind of rest through Joshua conquering the land. But even after that, David is telling his generation not to neglect to come into the rest. And he says, therefore, the rest that Joshua brought them into can't be the ultimate rest. That's what he says in verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, meaning the ultimate rest, then God would not afterward have spoken of another day through David that they need to enter into his rest. So what the writer is saying is there is ultimately a spiritual rest that comes to us in the new covenant. It's spiritually resting, not physically, but it's prefigured by the fact that God rested on the seventh day, just like Jesus rested after he had finished his work of redemption. And Israel came into the promised land and rested. But that wasn't the ultimate rest because there's still a spiritual rest for us, too, that David is alluding to apparently later. So that's what he's saying. Now, he's not saying that when he says in verse 9 there's a keeping of Sabbath for us, he's not saying that we're supposed to keep the old Jewish Sabbath. Frankly, the old Jewish Sabbath isn't mentioned even in the passage at all. Only God resting on the Sabbath is mentioned in the passage. There's no mention of the people resting on the Sabbath, though they could. I mean, the people did later receive the Sabbath law after, you know, in Moses' time. and they did keep it for the most part. So he's not arguing that we have to strive to enter into the rest of keeping a Saturday Sabbath as if the Jews weren't already doing it. You see, what he's saying is the Jews were not doing the rest that we're talking about here. They had come into one kind of rest in Canaan, but they weren't observing the rest that God has for us. Well, it's interesting that he'd say that, because actually they were keeping a Saturday Sabbath. So the rest he has for us is not a Saturday Sabbath. It is a keeping of Sabbath. That is spiritually. It's just like when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, the feast that follows the Passover is what they called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a week long after Passover in the Jewish calendar. They'd eat only unleavened bread and no leaven. And so Paul's using language of that feast. He says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, so let's eat the feast. Let's keep the feast, meaning the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then he explains what he means. He doesn't mean let's not really eat leavened bread. He says, let's keep the feast not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, he's saying, I'm not saying anything about eating real unleavened bread when I talk about keep the feast. We're not keeping the Jewish feast. We're keeping the actual spiritual feast that the Jewish feast was a type and a shadow of. And so he talks about we keep the feast, but he doesn't mean we keep it like the Jews do. We're keeping the fulfilled spiritual version of the feast. Likewise, when the writer of Hebrews says, we keep a Sabbath too, not the same one they did. We keep the one that it was a picture of, and entering into Canaan was a picture of it too. So, I mean, if someone doesn't follow the ideas that the author is developing, then they'll just take that verse out of context and say, oh, I guess we have to keep the Sabbath. Well, no, if you read the whole New Testament, it's very clear you don't. Paul said that it doesn't matter if you keep Sabbath or not. He said, don't let anyone judge you as to whether you keep Sabbath days or festivals or new moons. He said those were a shadow for the time being. That's Colossians 2:16-17. And in Romans 14:5, he said in the church in Rome, some people kept a special day, probably Sabbath. He said others didn't. Other people just kept every day alike, so they didn't keep any day special. And he says, well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, it's okay. You don't have to do it. You don't have to do one or the other. It's not required. You can keep a Sabbath if you want to. So the Bible makes it very clear Sabbath is not required. That is, the Jewish Sabbath is not required for the people of God under the New Covenant. It's never commanded by Christ. Okay? John from Sacramento, welcome.
Yes. Hello?
Yes, I'm waiting for you to talk. Go ahead.
Yes, I want to ask you a question, Steve. How does one know when the Lord is calling them into the ministry, and how do you go about taking those steps? I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, yeah. Well, I mean, different people have felt the call to ministry in different ways. Hudson Taylor, who became a great missionary to China, just from the time he was a child, he had a great burden for China. I think from his childhood, he intended to become a missionary to China because he just felt, you know, that was what God put on his heart. I think in most cases, a call to the ministry is in the form of a very strong urge and gifting in that direction. Now, we say, what steps should a person take? I guess I'd have to say, what kind of ministry are we talking about? You know, if you want to be a missionary, then you probably, in most cases, probably would go with some kind of missionary organization. Not necessarily. Anyone who'd read the book Brushko by Bruce Olson would realize that as a 19-year-old boy in Minnesota, he couldn't get any missionary society to send him. So he went on his own. He just bought a plane ticket, went down there, and he evangelized and converted a whole tribe of savages. Of course, he got shot in the leg and almost died from arrows and things like that. But he felt God was calling him, and God seems to own his work, because the work he started there became tremendously successful. He converted the tribe. You know, he taught them agriculture. He improved their lives in many ways. And he was just 19 years old going on his own with a plane ticket because no missionary agency would send him. Nowadays, it's easier to go on the mission field. You don't have to go on your own necessarily. There are still missionary organizations that require you get a master's degree or something like that. So if you're going to go with one of them, I guess you have to get a master's degree to prepare for it. There are organizations like Youth with a Mission that don't require that at all. You go through a 3-month training period, and then you go on the mission field if you want to. And that's a really easy way on the mission field. But if you're not talking about missionary work, if you're talking about, say, being a church leader, I don't really know that. I don't think there's any special training for church leaders in the Bible. Church leaders were elders, and they were selected from the older men who had the best example of a Christian life and family that could be found in the church. That's basically what their leadership qualification was. They were good husbands and fathers. They had great reputations. They had great self-control. They weren't given to drinking. They didn't love money. They weren't gossips, and they had a good reputation. In other words, they were just good Christians. So I would say, if you want to be a leader in church, well, if it's the institutional church, and I'm not sure why anyone would want to be a leader there, but if you want to be a leader in the institutional church, you probably have to go through the institutional things, jump through their hoops. It might require Bible college, might require going to seminary, might require candidating in various churches to see if they'll hire you. I mean, this is what institutional church has become, but the real church has never made those requirements. In the New Testament times, Jesus and the apostles never required someone to go through seminary or get ordained in that way or candidate at different churches. That's just something, church tradition in the institution. And that's because the church became a corporation, and they do things exactly the same way corporations do. But the real church is the body of Christ, the people of God. And you become a leader of the body of Christ by being the slave of all. That's what Jesus said. Whoever wants to be chief among you, let him become the slave of all. So that's the first thing. You become a servant. You give up any ambition of having people serve you or getting any privileges for yourself by being a servant. You just serve. You just serve because you serve people because you serve God. And serving people is serving God. Now, those who do so and who also become mature Christians, they also become leaders. Now, that they might be formally leaders or not. Most of the people that are spiritual leaders in my life, in especially the last few decades, have not actually held any position in church, but they are certainly spiritual leaders. They are spiritually mature people whose lives are consistent. Their examples are enviable. And, and they have the wisdom of God. They speak the word of God to you wisely. And that's what a leader is. That's what a spiritual leader is. Now, institutional is different. I'm not sure if you're asking about you want to go into, or how do you know if you're called to be a church pastor? I'm not sure how anyone would know that, because that's, in many cases, just a job. I'm not saying it's a carnal job. I'm just saying it's a job. I guess you would just, whoever you want to hire you, you do what they require you to do. But if you want to be used by God and you want other Christians to view you as a spiritual leader to them, well, then that's a very different thing. You become the best Christian you can be. You serve people. You serve all people, expecting nothing in return, because you're doing it as unto the Lord, not to man. And what happens is people who are looking for spiritual mentors and leaders, they'll find you. And now, it may be that there's already people like that in your life who are following you or who look to you that way. If so, then just find out what way you can serve them best. Maybe they'd like to be taught. If you're a good teacher, maybe they'd like to be taught in a home Bible study or something. If you're a good counselor, maybe they just want to have you be available for them to make appointments to come and talk to you about their issues, and you give them good counsel. You can do all of that without having any affiliation with institutional religion, although that can be done within the circle of institutional religion too. It's just a different thing. So I guess I'm not real clear on what kind of church leadership you're thinking about. What are you picturing as church ministry, church leadership?
Okay, thank you.
Oh, okay. Thank you. I was hoping to get more information. Okay, let's talk next to Cheryl from Lincoln, California, not far from Sacramento, where our last caller is from. Hi, Cheryl. Oh, she hung up just as I put her on the air. Interesting. Okay, we'll talk next to Andrew from also California, a lot of California callers. Hi, Andrew.
Hey, Steve, thanks for having me on. My question is about the Trinity, and mainly why, when we're talking about the Spirit of God in many texts, it'll say the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, or it'll say the Father, which is in you. And it seems like they're interchangeable. I've kind of gotten in trouble in the past about this. The text that I'm looking at is Romans 8, 9 through 11. And then Galatians 1:1, where it says the Father raised up Christ, and then also Ephesians 4:5-6. It doesn't seem really clear cut with the diagram we have on the Trinity now, and I don't know if I'm going off into heresy or but it's not clear to me. It seems interchangeable.
I can let you know if you're going off into heresy by if you tell me what you're going off into. What are you going off into?
It's more or less like a. More like a oneness, not like a modalism, but
okay.
The Spirit of Christ or Spirit of God, they're all the same thing.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I would say this, that modalism or oneness would be considered a heresy by churches that are bound by the decrees of councils. Okay. And those. Those kinds of views have been considered at church councils and condemned as heresy. But not everything that the councils call heresy would necessarily be heresy, biblically speaking. The Bible doesn't say that we have to agree with the councils. We have to agree with God and His Word. And so what Moses and the prophets and Jesus and the apostles that Jesus appointed, what they said would be far more relevant than what the councils have said. Now, I'm a Trinitarian. And I don't think that the data of Scripture is as supportive of the oneness modalist idea as of the Trinity. But I don't see anything in the Bible that would say that a modalist theology is heresy. Now, in other words, when we're trying to decide how we're to harmonize the two streams of revelation, one of which that says there's only one God, there are not three gods, there's only one God. Okay, that's emphasized again and again in Scripture. And then there's another stream of revelation interwoven with it in the same passages sometimes, which say that there are three persons who are called God. The Father is called God, the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. Okay, we've got that. So there's one God, there's three individuals who are called God, but the oneness doctrine says, here's how it works out. God the Father is God. And then he, in the incarnation, became Jesus, who was then God. And then he, when he ascended, became the Holy Spirit, was poured out on us, who is God. Now, this is in contrast to the Trinity idea, which is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God in a sense, and all at the same time. So the question is, do the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have any distinguishable identities separate from each other, or does one become the other, and then that one becomes the third? So there's really only one person at a time, who's first the Father, then he's the Son, then he's the Holy Spirit. That's modalism. Now, I take the Trinitarian view for the simple reason that we're working with the same data for the most part as the modalists are. And we're trying to, both they and I, are trying to decide how can there be only one God, and yet these three are called God. So the modalist has his explanation, and I would have mine. Mine is this. I don't think modalism is true because Jesus talked about the Father as being separate from himself. And he talked about the Holy Spirit as being separate from himself. It's true, we do find him essentially identifying with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, which makes it sound like they're the same. But there's even more passages where he talks as if there's a distinction between them. So the Trinity view is, in a sense, the three are one God. In a different sense, they are three somethings. And I usually liken it to a husband and wife. In one sense, they are two people. In another sense, they are said to be one. They're not one and two in the same sense. But in one sense, they're one. Another sense, they're two. Same thing, I think, with the persons in the Godhead. I'm sorry I'm out of time. This is much deeper than I can go right now. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Lots of stuff there. It's all free. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.